This thing is on.
Yep.
All right. Looks like it's queued up and everything. Well, happy Sabbath. Good afternoon. Yeah. And you can kind of sense the excitement of the feasts here coming up and stuff. Everybody's pretty excited about this time of year beginning. And as we know, Monday starts the fall season, the celebration of trumpets. So as we usher in this, the feast days here, as we begin, I think it'd be a good time to review why we keep God's holy days and reflect on their significance and how we walk out our faith in Jesus Christ. This one. A little bit. Is that better? All right. I think I should be able to this presentation. So I'll turn it on. There we go. So in this presentation, I want to start out with a reminder of what are the biblical feasts, the Grail, the Holy Grail of the feasts that explain out the feasts in Leviticus 23. I'll touch on that, make a little connection in the creation account with the keeping of the feasts. Are they relevant in the new covenant that we find ourselves in? There's a lot of theological debate about that. Go through some New Testament accounts, hit some historical accounts, feast keeping in the early church, and really what are they all about? God's plan for mankind and Yeshua and the feasts. So in Leviticus 23, describes the feast of the Lord. We see in Leviticus 23:4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocation, which we shall proclaim in their seasons." Well, if we take a look at the Strong's word, or the definition of the word that is translated for feasts and seasons in this verse, we see that it's Strong's number 4150 is the word moed, or moedim. Then we can jump over to Genesis 1:14, and we notice that that in the creation account on day 4, God created the sun and the moon to be as signs and seasons, and that's the same word for seasons, the moed. Genesis 1:14 says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and for years." So God set apart as his appointed times, his times to meet with his people. Times of significance and importance to him. So just kind of a review of what these feast days are, or these moedim are, in Genesis, in Leviticus 23. Starts out with the Sabbath day. And then it goes into the spring feast and lists those. Passover, unleavened bread, the sheaf wave or first fruits during Passover. And then it rounds out the spring holy days, Feast of Weeks or Shavuot in Hebrew. Then he describes the fall moedim, beginning with the Day of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and then finally the Eighth Day Assembly. Each of these appointed times teaches some aspect of God's plan for the redemption of mankind. So, feasts in the New Covenant. So then, are keeping these feast days relevant to Christians today? We find ourselves in what we theologically look at as the New Covenant. Now, this is a highly debated topic and for Christians today. I think I'm speaking to the choir here. We all keep them, so it's probably not too debated among us, but for some. So I'd like to point out that many Christians, like myself, are coming to an understanding that keeping the feasts of the Lord are relevant for a believer walking out their faith today. These people that are coming to this realization, this movement that's happening out in the church today. There's a documentary recently made called The Way, kind of describes what they're doing, and they're coming to the conclusion that these feasts and Sabbaths and stuff are relevant to our faith today. And they're leaving the mainstream Christian church and keeping God's appointed times. Sometimes in their own home churches, sometimes they can't find fellowship, but they're doing it anyway. So it's not my purpose today to debate this topic, so I'm not even going to try to go there, but I would like to cover a few scriptures to make my point that there is relevance to keeping the feast days, to keeping God's commandments in the New Covenant. The first is a prophecy in Jeremiah 31:33 that's repeated in Hebrews 10:16. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now this prophecy indicates that God will put his Torah on our hearts that we may keep it. And it is in relation to the New Covenant. Now in Romans 11:17, it says that if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root of the fatness of the olive tree. Let me jump over to Ephesians 2:12-13. It says that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, who are sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, these two scriptures indicate that we are brought near to the covenants and promises of Israel, and that we're grafted in by the blood of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, that we need to purge out the old leaven that we may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, or even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there are indications throughout the New Testament that the early church kept God's law, kept his commandments. And these commandments included the feast days. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, all speak of teaching traditions to the Gentile believers in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:2, one of these passages, says, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." The word translated as traditions, or in some versions of the Bible, it's translated as ordinances, is the Greek word paradosis. Paradosis is Strong's number 3862, and is defined as a precept, especially the Jewish traditionary law. So this paradosis, these traditions and stuff that they were being taught, were in accordance with what was considered as the Jewish law, or the Old Testament covenant law. When I first started coming to the realization that as a Christian I should keep these appointed feasts, it was only about 4 years ago, I thought that that if the early church truly did keep these appointed times, that there should be some reference to them keeping them, some sort of historical record of it. And so I did a bunch of research back then. There's a lot more out there than what I'm going to present to you today. But it didn't take long, just a few Google searches, and I found some very interesting historical statements regarding the early church. I think one of the first ones to grab my attention was Polycrates, Bishop of Ephesus, and his letter he wrote to Pope Vicar of Rome regarding keeping Passover. Now, this controversy was also known as the Quarto Deciman controversy. They were known as the 14ers, kept Passover on the 14th day of the month. Polycrates of Ephesus, he was around, I think, in the year 130 to 196 A.D., and this is what, well, just let me read this passage here. Polycrates belonged to a family in which he was the eighth Christian bishop. He presided over the church at Ephesus, in which the traditions of St. John were fresh in men's minds at the date of his birth. He had doubtless known Polycarp and Irenaeus also. He seems to have presided over a synod of Asiatic bishops in AD 196, which came together to consider this matter of the Paschal feast. It's surely noteworthy that nobody doubted that it was kept, that the Passover, the actual Passover on the 14th day and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was kept by Christian and apostolic ordinance. Polycrates is best known for his letter to the Roman Bishop Vicar, which is attempting to find a consensus about the proper date to celebrate Easter. And that's a whole nother story. The church historian Eusebius wrote this of Polycarp, or Polycrates, I'm sorry. A question of no small importance arose at that time, for all parishes of Asia, as from an older tradition, held that the 14th day of the moon on which the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb should be observed as the feast of the Savior's Passover. But it was not the custom of the churches in the rest of the world at that point. But the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor in the Church of Rome, set forth in the following words the tradition that should come down to him. And that tradition would have most likely come down through the Apostle John. Here's what Eusebius records that Polycrates wrote. We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away, for in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven, and shall seek out all the saints. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles who fell asleep in Hierapolis, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter who lived in the Holy Spirit and now rests at Ephesus, and moreover John, who is both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord, and being a priest, wore the sacerdotal plate. He fell asleep at Ephesus. And Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop and martyr, and Theraustus, bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who fell asleep in Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sargis, who fell asleep at Laodicea, or the blessed Papyrus, or Melito, the eunuch, who lived altogether in the Holy Spirit, who lies in Sardis awaiting the escapade from heaven, when he shall rise from the dead? All of these observe the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed, for 7 of my relatives were bishops, and I am the 8th. And my relatives always observe the day when the people put away the leaven. I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord, have met with the brethren throughout the world, and have gone through every holy scripture, and am not frightened by terrifying words. For those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than man. I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire, whose names should I write them? They constitute a great multitude, and they, beholding my littleness, gave their consent to the letter, knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but they have always governed my life by the Lord Jesus. Now Pope Victor attempted to cut off from the common unity Polycrates and others for taking this stance, but later reversed his decision after Irenaeus and others interceded. Now it's unclear what happened to Polycarp after this letter. Polycrates' letter has been used as proof against the argument that the churches in Asia Minor accepted the authority of the bishops at Rome. Now, while researching various other historical references, I found that there was a group called the Nazarenes, and that name is a reference to Acts 25:5. Paul was referred to as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this group was referenced in historically well into the 4th century, and this group always kept God's commandments and known for keeping the feasts. And later on in church history, I found that the Council of Laodicea, which was held between 363 and 364 A.D., established, they got together, this council, about, I think there were 30 church leaders at that time, from what became the Catholic Church. And they established rulings, and, within these rulings, at this meeting, they established 60 rulings, or what they call canons, church canons, covering a broad range of topics. Three of those rulings is, Canon 29, which says, do not rest on the Sabbath. Canon 37, unlawful to feast with the Jews. And Canon 38, unlawful to receive unleavened bread from the Jews. Now, these canons did two things. The council was making laws that changed the tradition as taught by Christ and the apostles. And two, that some Christians were still keeping Sabbath and feasts observance way into the 4th century. Well, the feasts represent God's prophetic plan for mankind. Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2:16-17 that God's appointed times are prophetic. He says they are a shadow of things to come. When we study the events surrounding Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, we see that Christ fulfilled these. He filled them, in that he fulfilled them, he gave them, he completed their meaning, and fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. He brought about a full meaning of these feasts. Now, these spring feasts were all fulfilled by Yeshua, and we're looking forward to Yeshua fulfilling fall feasts in the same manner. The Day of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day all have future fulfillments. We expect that these too will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he returns at his second coming. We see that Jesus Christ became our Passover lamb, just as Scripture foretold in the New Testament writing testifies to. Jesus died on the Passover day at the very same time that Passover lambs were being slaughtered. His death, burial, resurrection fulfilled the spring feast days. He sent the promised Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as fulfillment of this prophecy. Likewise, when he returns, he'll fulfill the fall feast as well, just as prophesied. First of the fall feast days, we're coming up to on Monday, and Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, day of blowing the shofar and loud shout, generally believed to be the day of that Jesus will return for his bride, the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 17 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." On the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, this is the most, the holiest day of the year in the Hebrew calendar. The high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and only with blood. The Day of Atonement is understood a twofold fulfillment. It is representative by the sacrifice of two goats. One goat is sacrificed on the altar, while the other goat is released into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the people. It's known as the Aziel goat. Most believe the symbolism to mean that the sacrifice goat represents the sacrifice of Christ at Passover for the atonement of our sin. Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins in the heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So the symbolism behind the second goat is more widely debated, but is generally thought of as God dealing with the sin of mankind in a way to put away and end sin. Others see the Aziel goat to symbolize Satan being bound for 1,000 years, as written in Revelation 20:1, so that he should deceive the nations no more. In addition, the Day of Atonement is also seen by some as the Day of Judgment, which is why we are commanded to afflict ourselves on that day. Fasting is the normal form of affliction we do. The Day of Judgment aspect of atonement is thought to be when Messiah will judge the believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The next fall feast to be fulfilled by Christ is the Feast of Tabernacles, I think the one that we enjoy so much. Feast of Tabernacles is symbolic for the celebration of the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ over all the earth, when mankind is in fellowship with his Creator once again. And then finally we have the last great day, which is symbolic for the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20:11-15. In reviewing the symbolism or prophetic shadow pictures contained in each of God's Moedim, we can understand what the feasts are all about, fulfilling God's plan for the redemption of mankind. Our Messiah has fulfilled Passover, he was crucified at Passover, buried at unleavened bread, raised from the dead at first fruits, the wave offering, and sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. He promised to return and at his return will fulfill the appointed times, the fall appointed times. He will return on the day of trumpets, stand in judgment over his people at atonement, live and reign for 1,000 years at tabernacle, and judge all who have ever lived at the great white throne judgment on the great last day. Now the title of this presentation poses the question, should Christians keep the feast days in the New Covenant? In answer to that, I would like to state that I think that keeping God's appointed times is more relevant for Christians than even the Jews. And this is because Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is in every single one of the appointed days at their fulfillment. He fulfills them, and as Christians, as disciples of Yeshua, our Messiah, we should follow what he sets forth. But we have to decide each for ourselves concerning whether Christians in the New Covenant should or shouldn't keep these feasts of the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will keep these. That's all I have. Any questions?
Say that the law has been done away, you don't have to keep the feast or any of the feast days. But you pointed out, I never thought it that way, the Passover was fulfilled by Christ. Yet, when you go to the New Testament, that's one of the most foremost things that still need to be kept. So, why are we keeping it when it's already been finished? Because it was commanded by even Paul. That was 1 Corinthians 11:26-27. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, I forgot what it says, you wait till, remembrance of him. So, I think that argument is taken care of there.
Yeah, I think that maybe we get tripped up on the word fulfill from our Gentile mindset. We tend to think, oh, it's gone away with, so we don't do it anymore, it's been fulfilled. But I think that the word in the scriptures is plerau, or pleru, however you want to pronounce that. And it indicates more of a sense of completeness. That these things have been completed by our Messiah, so we have all the more reason to celebrate them, rather than something fulfilled that's just that. Gary?
Oh, not just the Ten Commandments.
Right.
And so who of us has the right to change anything in the law and only keep the ones we want to keep and not the ones we don't want to keep?
Well, that's all I have. Jeff, I think you're up next. Cue up Jeff's prezo, I think would be good.
Wished I would have gone first. But the whole point of today is to help us focus in a timely fashion, so I wanted to do a very brief refresher. I'm going to deal with some of the same exact information that Tom did, but maybe in a little different approach, because one of the arguments is, why do we keep the feast, etc., just as, and should we? And I'd like to get going, if I guess I can do this, is that, one, we are always supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. That's our commitment, that we are told we must grow in grace and knowledge. When we look at the feasts, I believe that it helps us to do that. We understand more that God has a plan and a purpose for us, for all of mankind. Feast observance helps us to worship the Father at his appointed times. And it also helps us to understand, as Tom did in 20 minutes, that there is a plan of God. We might have disagreements or arguments on specific meanings and fulfillments and timing, but the point is, I really believe that the feast days represent God's plan for not only us, but for all of mankind. And it shows the role of the Messiah and how critical that was in fulfilling the appointed times. Now, we just saw this, but I'm going to go into it a little bit deeper. And the point I want to make with this is, this is the fourth day of creation. This is not Mount Sinai. This is not... This is before man even began. Man wasn't even created. And yet, God spoke, and he said, let there be lights in the firmament. And you see all the numbers that are the Hebrew words. But I want to focus that when he created the lights, it says in heaven to divide the day from the night, and then to let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. That there was a very specific purpose for the heavenly lights. The sun, the moon, the stars, they all have a very specific purpose in the plan of God, and they were enumerated what the plan and the purpose was before man was even created. So when people start talking about the feasts of the eternal, and we'll get to it, that they're for the Jews, I guess I would ask all of you to stop and think for a second that even the Jews are confused. Many books that I read, they think that the Jews are Israel. Israel was 12 tribes, and the Jews were one of the tribes. And so when we hear about Israel, when we read about Israel and being grafted, it's not talking about the Jews. It's talking about 12 tribes that comprised Israel. So a lot of the stuff that gets appointed to the Jews is not Jewish at all. It's Hebrew. It's to Israel. That's who it was given to, not to the Jews. It does say in Acts that unto the Jews were appointed the oracles of God. They have been so zealous, so dogmatic of how they copied the Tanakh, the whole Old Testament, that if they made one mistake, they'd destroy the scroll and keep it. So they are very zealous, and when you compare what was done in Babylon, what you compare that was done in other parts of the world, they're always exact copies. So that there's no doubt that they've recorded the Old Testament, as we know that. But my point here is that at the fourth day, the Eternal said, these are for signs and for seasons and for days and years. There was a specific purpose beyond just giving us light. So when we look at that, and I want to focus on signs, that's what it said, signs and seasons. Signs means a signal, a flag, a beacon, so that he is created out there that when you look at the heavens, when you look at the stars, the moon, the sun, and the rotation, and we know that every 19 years there is a time cycle that repeats itself, that's astronomical. They say that's how it takes, and that's where we get into the Hebrew calendar, and then the moon, and all that. But it's very specific that they were to be a beacon or a flag, and I know that when I've been out boating, I really want to see that beacon at the port or the harbor, red right returning. You see channel markers and stuff. You want to see, especially at night, and it's dark, you want to see that beacon. Or people raise flags. And so signs is how it is interpreted. So, again, the point of the heavenly bodies, not only to give light, is that they are beacons for us to understand some very specific things. When we go to seasons, Tom covered that again, it's the Moed, the Moedi, the Moedah, but it's an appointment, a fixed time or season, specifically a festival. Conventionally, year by year you do it, by implication and assembly. And then you can get in a signal appointed. All of this is that there is a gathering then. We have a beacon that its point is to say, this is the appointed time to gather. And so when I go on now to Leviticus 23:2, this goes again to this whole issue of the Jews. It says, speak to the children of Israel. These are, and the whole point of speaking, it says, concerning the feasts of the eternal. To Israel, all the 12 tribes, he is saying, these are my feasts, not your feasts, they're my feasts. I started on the fourth day of creation saying, I have a point, a purpose, a signal. And then he says, these feasts, let me go back, sorry, get my buttons here. Feasts, the moed, we just saw that, these appointed times, which you shall proclaim to be holy. That word means separate, distinct, set apart. They're unique. Nobody else has them because they are the feasts of the eternal. That's what we're being told to all of Israel. And then it says we are to proclaim them not only to be separate, distinct, and set apart, but they are to be holy convocations. Even these are my appointed times. And that word convocation means something that's a public meeting. Actually, when it comes to us, it's a rehearsal. These are the rehearsals that I have to teach you what my plan is, that they're a rehearsal, an assembly, a calling, so that we can understand together year by year that when we repeat a cycle, the goal is that we just don't come back to the same place we were, but each year think of it as an upward spiral. That we learn more, we understand more, we grow in grace and knowledge more, that we have a deeper sense of meaning. And that's what he's saying, that these are my separate, distinct, set apart rehearsals because they're the eternals. They're not Israel's. They're not the Jews. They're not even the Christians. They are the eternals' days. And we get to, I love how you said, we get to observe them. And that's the point I really wanted to make, because in a different way of my argument, and this is where I'm concluding, Jesus Christ says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read from God, I change not, and it's a good thing, because otherwise I would take care of you, because you're a bunch of sinners, and you're human, and you're frail. And so the point of all this is as a refresher, that before they were even man, God had put beacons and signs for specific times that he wanted to meet. He told them to Israel. You know, it's interesting. A lot of what we get is from Mount Sinai. Just an aside, if you go read Genesis 26, 4, and 5, he says to Abraham, I will make a covenant with you, and your children will be like the number of stars in the sky, the sands on the earth. And it says, because Abraham obeyed my statutes and my commandments and my laws. Well, guess what? Abraham was how many hundreds of years before Mount Sinai, and yet God had already put into place things that when I change not, I believe they were the same holy days, the same feast days, the same appointed times that he said I started even before man was created. So as we go into this fall festival season, I just wanted to go through a refresher that these started before man began. These preceded Abraham. They preceded Mount Sinai. They preceded the Jews. They preceded Israel. And if they are not the feast days, then what is God talking about? Because when we go through what each day represents and what Christ has done to fulfill it, it makes sense. And I look at a lot of the other observances of a lot of other religions, and it doesn't teach me more about God. It doesn't teach me more about the plan for man. It doesn't give me an understanding of what God is doing. These days do, and I believe it's because they were set for beacons of appointed times for rehearsals of what he intends to do in the future. And we have been blessed to be given that opportunity to participate in these dress rehearsals, because the day is coming when the real thing's going to occur and he wants us to be ready. And that's what I have. Anybody have any comments? Gary?
Of all the Muslim nations we see today, And when God made this edict to the Israelites, there was no mention anywhere in the Bible of telling all the pagan nations around them. And of course, they went crazy, and it wasn't long after this, he killed the whole world except for Noah.
No, Abraham came after the flood.
Okay, well, at any rate, Abraham is also the father of Ishmael's offspring, just the same as he was of Isaac's offspring. So he is the father of probably 80, 90% of the world.
And thankfully, through Abraham, all the world will be saved, and that's through Messiah. I'm excited that even
when you,
the Muslims...
When you made the point about Jews and Israel, the 12 versus the 1, is there a difference between Reuben and, I mean, did the other 11 follow God different than the Jewish tribe? Why did you make that distinction between the Jewish one son versus the other 11 sons, which were all of Israel?
Because in today's world, even among Jews, I read a lot of books about, messianic issues, Islam, Israel, the nation, and without exception, I have not found an author that when they talk about Israel, they always say that means the Jews. It's just like you can speak about Americans and only say that only means Michiganders. And that's not true. There's 49 other states. You could be from Ohio. You could be from whatever. But even the Jews have forgotten that there were 11 other tribes. And so when it talks about grafting together the house of Judah, Ezekiel, the two branches, one for the house of Judah, one for the house of Israel or Jacob. In Jeremiah, it says in two different locations, I think chapter 25 and 22 or something, it says in the end days that the exodus from all the nations to regather Israel will be so great that we will have forgotten the exodus from Egypt. And so I believe that there are 11 other tribes hidden among the nations, and only God knows who they are and where they are. But when he talks about gathering all of Israel, Ezekiel 38, the Valley of Dry Bones, all Israel, most people say that's the Jews. And I say, that's not Israel. Israel was always 12 tribes, 12 sons. And so that's where I think there's a lot of confusion, because the Jews themselves, at least according to a lot of the writings I read or the messages that I hear, think that they are Israel. And that's not true. It's they're part of it, but they don't say that we're one tribe. They're always saying we are Israel because somebody, David Ben-Gurion, back in 1947, everybody in the world thought that they were going to name that country Palestine. And when it was not named Palestine, and David Ben-Gurion said we're called the nation of Israel, all of a sudden, all of the prophecies of Scripture started to have meaning for the end time when it talked about Israel. But it shocked the people at that time that he did not call it Palestine, because that's how they had named it from 1917 and before. It was an amazing thing that where did Israel come from? And yet the Jews today think that they are Israel, or Israel of the Bible, just like Ishmael had 12 princes. Well, Ishmaelites are 12 different tribes that are scattered throughout the Middle East, not just one. Same for Israel. There's not just one Jewish people. They're the most recognizable, but you hear about the lost 10 tribes. When you look at Judah, it was Benjamin and Judah and Levi. That's why the Levites stayed in the priesthood. So I'm getting sidetracked, but the point is, there's a lot more to Israel than the Jews. And yet even the Jews think that they are Israel. And I'm concerned for the Jews in that if they read the Old Testament, which they do, they still have to look for someone who's going to come from Bethlehem. He's going to have to be afflicted. He's because they don't believe he came 2,000 years ago. So when he comes from heaven on high, I think they're going to be shocked because that's not who they're looking for. Because they're saying no man's ever fulfilled all those prophecies, but it's about Israel, not about just the Jews. And I guess that's my point. There's far more to it than just the Jews.
Most of the Jews have lost the identity of their 11 other brothers because it's amazing to me that in the Old Testament it clearly shows that the 11 tribes or the lost 10 tribes went into captivity, and also probably 140 years later Judah went into captivity. However, we all know from reading the Old Testament that during the time of King Cyrus, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the Jews were allowed to come back to Jerusalem and, you know, repair the wall and so forth. And yet, throughout history, from that time until now, the vast majority of Jews have completely forgotten the identity of the rest of their brothers because God scattered them, and God is the one who has caused the identity of the 12 or the lost 10 tribes to be almost stricken from history, except that a few people who have really looked into it, you know, among them Stephen Collins and a few others, have discovered that, you know, they are in existence in the world. They are the modern descendants of Israel. And even, as you mentioned, Ben-Gurion, if he would have looked into that a little more deeply, it's right in the Bible. That, you know, they were scattered. They went into captivity. If he would have looked into that a little more, it would have been much better to name that country Judah, or even Palestine, rather than Israel. Because there are people in the Middle East who know who we are. They know that the United States is part of Israel. Because I've answered questions from people on BibleStudy.org that this man from Qatar said, "We know who you are." And that just kind of floored me.
You mentioned the fourth day, not just being for light, but I'd like to say, though God is light, and the holy days are light, and we know we're supposed to be lights, so that kind of goes a long way.
Right, yeah. I'm going to wrap this up in 2 minutes here. So. All right, so actually, I want to pull it up and grab my water. I've had a cold, not this last week, but the week before, but I'm still coughing a little bit. So, as he's pulling it up, I entitled my message, as you'll see on the screen in just a moment, Lessons from Elul. And if you don't know what Elul is, then by the end of my talk today, you will. And it happens to be the month, the Hebrew month, that we're in right now. There's 2 more days in Elul, and then today and tomorrow. Then on Monday will be the first day of the start of the new month, Tishri. And so, we have it up there. Now, to back up a little bit, and I even want to do this for, you know, people who are kind of newer to this, even my own children, I want to just spend a few minutes talking just some basics about the calendar. So, the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, is based on a 3 astronomical phenomena, which I have up here. The rotation of the Earth, which would be 1 day, 24 hours. The revolution of the moon about the Earth, which would be 1 month. The moon revolves around the Earth every 29 and a half days. So that's how long it takes exactly. And then the revolution of the Earth about the sun, which takes a year, or
for exactly 365 and a quarter days. And, of course, if you take the 365 and a quarter days and divide by 29.5, you get there are 12.4 lunar months. Now, our calendar that our society uses and most of the world uses is the Gregorian calendar. And the Gregorian calendar does not use the moon cycles at all. Okay, but, however, the Hebrew calendar does coordinate all three of these astronomical phenomena. Okay, the months in the Hebrew calendar are all either 29 or 30 days, corresponding to the 29.5-day lunar cycle. And the years in the Hebrew calendar are either 12 or 13 months. So you may or may not realize that some years in the Hebrew calendar, you actually get 13 months. And that corresponds, of course, to the fact that there's 12.4-month solar cycle. And now every time there's a year in the Hebrew calendar where there's only 12 months, what that means then is that the calendar is short by 11 days. And then on the years in the Hebrew calendar where there are 13 months, an extra month added in, that gives the calendar an extra 19 days. And the purpose of that is to make up for this drift. So, for example, if they did not insert this extra month, this 13th month, the spring feast days would get earlier and earlier in the year, and eventually, you know, you'd be celebrating the spring feast like in the winter time. And this is actually kind of what you see like in the Arabic calendar and how the Muslims celebrate, like, for example, the holy month of Ramadan. That moves throughout the year because their calendar is solely based on the lunar cycle. So I remember a time when Ramadan was celebrated, you know, December, wintertime. And I think this last time it was, not sure on this, but maybe in the summer. So it rotates throughout the year. Now, in the Hebrew calendar, down at the bottom here, when they add in an extra month in one of their years, it's called, I'll try to pronounce it, Shana Me'u Beret, which literally means a pregnant year. So if you take a look at this chart here, you'll see you got the 12 months, 12 Hebrew months, and actually on the leap years, if you look down at the bottom, they'll add in an extra month. And so how this works is whenever there's a leap year, there's actually 2 months of Adar. There's Adar 1 and there's Adar 2. And when they add in the extra month, that extra month is actually the Adar 1. It's inserted before the regular month of Adar. So Adar 1 would be the 12th month of the year, the extra month. And Adar 2 would be the 13th month. And so note that Adar 2 is still the real Adar, the one in which, like, Purim is celebrated. Or if you have a birthday in the month of Adar, then on the leap years, you would celebrate it in Adar 2. The other thing to keep in mind is that Tishri 1, which is coming up on Monday, which is, the Jews call it Rosh Hashanah, and for us, it's Day of Trumpets, it's the start of the civil year for the Jews. And so you'll see Jews refer to Rosh Hashanah as the Jewish New Year. And they count their years from that day. So according to the Hebrew calendar, right now we're in the year 5776. In 2 days, it'll be the next year for the Jews. It'll be the year 5777. And they trace that back through the genealogies in the Bible so that the start was when Adam and Eve were there. And some of you may be thinking, well, I thought the first month of the year was Nisan. And you're also right as well. The start of the year for the holy days, or the ecclesiastical new year, would be Nisan 1. And you can liken this to our calendar system, so the Gregorian calendar. The start of our new year is January 1st. But there are other things that have their start, or the start of the year, at other times during the calendar year. For example, the start of the school year is in the fall. Okay, so that's a little background for a few minutes there. And actually, I got one more slide that shows another chart here. And the only thing about this chart I want to point out was four of the months here have other names in the Bible. And so when the southern kingdom came out of captivity, they took with them the names of the months from the Assyrians. And so these are the names of the months you get there. But there were 4 months in the Bible that already had names. And so that's where you see the most popular one that I think most of us know is like the first month of Nisan. There are scriptures that refer to also as Abib. And there's 3 other months that are like that. Okay, let's move on. So the month I want to focus on is Elul, okay? And how I want to go about this is I want to look at it from the Jewish perspective. Because I think that there, by looking at that, there may be some things that we can learn as Christians that will help point us towards Christ. And as an example, my wife, several years back, she actually took a class at a synagogue taught by a rabbi all about the Sabbath. Okay, and there's a lot of things that she learned there, some of which she had to discard, you know. But then there were also things that she learned that she could apply as a Christian, okay, that were a blessing to her and actually to our family, that we traditions that we keep and whatnot that help point us towards Christ. And so that's kind of what I want to look at today. So this next portion, I'm going to present Elul from the Jewish perspective. So the month of Elul for the Jews is a time of repentance in preparation for Rosh Hashanah, which is Day of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, which would be Day of Atonement for us. And Yom Kippur tradition teaches that the month of Elul is a particularly important time for repentance. Okay, and I'll explain why this is so important to the Jews in a moment. This mood of repentance builds through the month of Elul to the period of Shlichot, which I'll explain to, and through onto to Rosh Hashanah, and then finally to Yom Kippur. And the name of the month, Elul, if you take the Hebrew letters, the Jews say it is said to be an acronym, and that's what you have here, and I'm not going to try to pronounce that. But what the acronym means is, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And that's taken straight out of the Bible from the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, where the beloved is God and the I is God's people. And in Aramaic, which was the language or the vernacular of the Israelites at that time of the month, when at that time when the month's names were adopted by Israel, the word Elul means search. And so this is appropriate for this month because it's the time of year when we search our hearts. Excuse me. So, according to tradition, for the Jews, I should say, the month of Elul is the time that Moses spent on Mount Sinai preparing the second set of tablets. Not the first set, but the second set of tablets after the incident of the golden calf. And so Jews call the season of Teshuvah. And it's a period of 40 days from the first day of Elul on through to Yom Kippur. That give you the 40 days. And during these 40 days is when Moses prayed for God to forgive the people after the golden calf incident, after which the commandment to prepare the second set of tablets was given. And so teshuva for Jews means repentance or turning. And so you see, for Jews, this is a really big deal because they don't have a savior. They don't have Jesus. And so they feel that this period of time, this teshuvah, is very important for them to be able to repent and to be able to cleanse themselves. Okay. Now, the good news for us is we don't need any of that. We have Christ. Okay, and we have been saved already. And in my research, I even read one blog post where the season of teshuvah for the Jews was likened to like a Jewish Lent. Okay, and he used the analogy that sin collected like plaque on your teeth throughout the year. And so the Jews need this time period in order to cleanse themselves. And so that's why it's so important to the Jews. During the month of Elul, from the second day of Elul to the 28th day, they blow the shofar. It's blown every morning before services during the weekday. Except for the shofar is not blown on the Sabbath, and it's also not blown on the day before Rosh Hashanah. And that's to make a distinction between this tradition that the Jews do and the biblical command to blow the trumpets on, or blow the shofar on the Sabbath and on Rosh Hashanah. So the custom of blowing the shofar for the Jews is supposed to be a symbolic, as like a wake-up call to people who may be sleeping. It's designed to rouse them from complacency, and it's a call for them to repent. Elul is also a time to begin the process of asking forgiveness for wrongs done to other people, and the process of forgiveness continues on through the days of awe. And the days of awe are the 10 days in between from like Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur for the Jews. That's called the days of awe. And it's a time for introspection and considering the sins of the previous year. And during this time, I found it interesting, many people even visit cemeteries because the awe-inspiring nature of this time for them makes them think about life, death, and their own mortality. During this time, it's customary for Jews to check, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but their mezuzot and teflin. The mezuzot they place on, that's where they place it on their doorposts, is the commandments of God. And also the same thing which they bind to their arms there, their head. And that's taken from scripture in Deuteronomy. And then as the month of Elul draws to a close, the mood of repentance becomes more urgent for Jews. Prayers for forgiveness called Shlichot are started. And a fundamental part of Shlichot service is they repeat or recite the 13 attributes, which are a list of God's 13 attributes of mercy that were revealed to Moses after the sin with the golden calf comes from Exodus. Okay. So my question, the reason I'm giving this talk, is what can we learn as Christians from Elul? How does it apply for us preparing for the fall Holy Day season? And how does it help point us towards Christ? So, I also think that, sure, this could be a time of repentance for us. Now, to the Jews, like I already mentioned, this is very important to them because they don't have a Savior like we do, okay? But as the holy season, the fall holy season, is upon us, and we're supposed to be keeping our appointments with God, and we're supposed to be drawing close to Him, I think part of that process is repenting of any sins in our life that we have, any recent sins. So certainly this, I think, is applicable to us as Christians. Also, I like the part, recommitment to God, Solomon 6, verse 3, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Is our heart still turned towards God? This month of Elul is an important time where we can make sure our heart is turned towards God. We can also ask ourselves, have we set up any idols in our life that are preventing us from having our heart turned towards God? And if we have, how are we going to remove them? And so this is definitely something that we can learn from Elul that does point us towards Christ. Also, I do like this part about blowing the shofar. I don't have a shofar, but I know some of us do, especially Tom. And so during the month of Elul leading up to the fall holy days, I think it could certainly be appropriate for Christians to blow your shofar. It can be a wake-up call to us who may be sleeping. And you think about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew and the 5 virgins who fell asleep waiting for the bridegroom. And so blowing of the shofar can be a physical act that we do, exhorting us to be alert, to wake up, that Christ is coming. And so I think it can be a wonderful act to help us as Christians point us towards Christ. And then I debated whether or not to leave this last one on, but I thought it's appropriate to, if any of you do visit the cemetery for loved ones that have passed away, as this is the season in which the holy days are coming up when God is going to resurrect the first fruits and be reunited with them. And so certainly visiting your loved ones at the cemetery to reflect on that, a time of happiness and thinking about that and comfort. And so I thought that was interesting as well. Also, in preparation for Elul, there's definitely scriptures that you can read and go through. I'm out of time, but I just made a list of different scriptures for repentance, and it's so easy. Scriptures on commitment to God, and also scriptures on the heart. It's so easy just to go online and type in list of scriptures on the heart, and you can pull up a lot of scriptures to review. And so then finally, I want to leave you with one last thought, and that is Psalm 27. Now, Psalm 27 for the Jews, okay, it's been traditional since about the 1700s. This is relatively recent history, then, the 1700s. And no one is really sure exactly how this tradition developed, but it has become commonplace for the Jews. And what they do is every day during Elul, the Jews will read Psalm 27. And what we do know about it is that this psalm, if you read it, it does express aspects of God's character, traditionally associated with the month of Elul. It takes you from the heat of battle to the sanctuary of God's intimate presence, and it closes with prayers of deliverance from evil and acceptance by God, who is forever faithful and good. And so Psalm 27 beautifully encompasses the span of human emotion associated with the month of Elul. And we're out of time, but I was even thinking, like, as a congregation, like, even reading Psalm 27. But maybe I can make it like a homework assignment, like as you prepare, maybe even tomorrow night as the Sabbath is starting, that you open your Bibles, read Psalm 27 in light of preparing yourselves for the fall feast holy days, what they represent, what they mean to you as a Christian. So that is the end, and we're out of time, so okay, but I'll take one question now.
Love my question. I just wanted to thank you for the research, and I really appreciated the presentations today, and that Tom and Jeff and you were all respectful of our time. And I just really wanted to ask you if you would please go back to those scriptures and read every one of those, please,
yes,
on that list for
yes
us.
Yeah. Send an email. Yeah. All right. Actually, no. If there's anything that anyone like disagreed with me, or I guess that's it. And so, okay, we'll sing a song.